This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 27, The Tribulation, Part 17, The Second Parenthetical Visions, Part 3. The chart for this session is chart number 14 with a reference to chart number 2. The session first published September 4, 2022. In our last session, we were introduced to the two witnesses, two mysterious men, prophets of doom, evangelists with extraordinary supernatural powers. They may just be the most obscure characters in this eschatological drama. My guess is that many, even in the church, have never heard of them. Yet, in them, we see echoes of John the Baptist, fiery speech, prophet of doom, abnormal attire, and even Christ Jesus, death, resurrection, and ascension. These two men, whoever they are, play an important role in the progress of the tribulation and the eschaton as a whole. They foretell the approaching holocaust of the third woe, the seventh trumpet, with its seven bowls of wrath. Let's read the first two verses of our passage for this session. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 5 to 6. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. If you have it handy, look back at chart number 2 for just a moment here. Chart number 2. These are powerful prophets and evangelists, and it's clear from what we know of them that they are not from the turn-the-other-cheek school of evangelism. Remember, as I discussed last week, this is a different time from ours, specifically a different dispensation from the church age, or dispensation of grace. The period of the tribulation is not generally demarcated as a specific dispensation. In my own chart, the sequence moves from grace to kingdom. That is, from the church age to the millennium. But whether or not one includes the tribulation as its own dispensation, there is no official list. There's no absolute authority on the number of dispensations. Clearly, once the tribulation is inaugurated after the rapture, the dispensation of the church age has been closed. The church is gone. For a moment at least, every Christian on planet Earth has been removed. Which means the rules have changed. Yes, some can and do acknowledge Jesus as the true Messiah during the next 7 years, and many of them will be killed as a result. But it's painfully obvious to anyone left behind that God is dealing with mankind in a different manner than he did before, and especially different from that of the church age. Now, look at chart number 14 again. Verse 6. These, that is, the two witnesses, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. A 3 1/2 year drought is not new in God's word. James gives us the Reader's Digest version of it occurring when Elijah was prophesying. In James 5:17, he writes, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." Let me add a quick sidebar here. Between that similarity and the same Elijah calling down fire on his enemies, some have surmised that the prophet Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation. And some surmise that the other witness may be Enoch, based on their other powers listed in verse 6, and that they were taken up without dying. I leave that conclusion to whomever may wish to entertain it. Now let's back up a minute before we proceed. I'm usually reluctant to dig too deeply into punctuation, but here perhaps it's worth a moment of our time. All of our common versions, except the King James Version, which does not insert quotation marks at all, place quotation marks in the text beginning in the middle of verse 1 with "get up and measure," with the closing quotation marks at the end of verse 3. Yet the text that follows, verses 4 to 10, does indeed sound as if the narration by God or Christ Jesus is continuing. This may be why it feels different to us. This is not a vision being played out before John, with him dutifully describing it to us, recording what happens and then sharing it with us, but is something being told to John. Only the Young's literal translation, which I doubt anyone carries with them to church services, places the closing quotation marks at the end of verse 10. Now, whether we call it the gospel or not, these two men are witnessing. Telling of, that's what the word means. It just means speaking forth. Doesn't mean telling the future necessarily. It just means sending a message. They are witnessing Christ to a world that has become a swamp of evil and depravity. Because this is no longer a period of God's forbearance of sin, the tools with which these witnesses deliver their message are instruments of wrath. If they stand before someone who even wishes to harm them, just thinks about it, they roast him on the spot to a condition of well done. Apparently not in reaction to attack, but just because they command that it will not rain during their time of ministry. Like Moses, they can turn flowing water to blood and call down plagues of any and all sorts at will, and as often as they like. Not surprisingly, these two men are hated with a passion. For 3 1/2 years, they can say what they like, and no one is able to get rid of them. They can't be canceled. Their social media accounts cannot be censored or shut down. No one can shut them up, even though every word from their mouths is as abrasive as sandpaper to everyone in this depraved society. They will be hated with a passion, so that when they are finally killed, the world will celebrate as the Democrats would with dancing in the streets if Donald Trump were assassinated. But how will they be killed? Let's read the next two verses of our passage. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 8. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Verse 7 first. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We'd better pause for a moment and get our bearings. Just who is this beast that comes up out of the abyss who kills the witnesses? You're not alone if you're a little confused. As always, commentators do not agree. Walvoord says this is Satan. MacArthur says this is Antichrist. Guzik says most likely Satan. Robertson says Antichrist. Seiss doesn't say. Let me show you why I say it is Antichrist. Even though later, chapter 13, verse 1, he's described as a beast coming up out of the sea. First, don't confuse this with the reference from chapter 9, verse 11, where the king of the locusts is described as the angel of the abyss. That angel, we concluded, was one of Satan's archons, or lieutenant angels. Satan is the fallen star of 9:1. Here in our passage, the potential confusion arises because the individual is referred to as a beast, and there's more than one beast in the eschaton. The question we need to answer is the beast here, who is out of the abyss, different from or the same as the beast out of the sea in 13:1? Let's first look at chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is clearly identified with Satan. Then John sees a beast coming out of the sea. He describes him as having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. It should not be surprising to us that the beast's description matches that of the dragon in 12:3, chapter 12, verse 3, since Antichrist is the quote, son, end quote, of Satan, just as Christ is the Son of God, John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are one. Even though the physical, albeit fantastical, description is the same, we know that they are not the same individual, because here it says that, quote, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. End quote. Thus, the beast out of the sea is not the dragon, but receives his power from the dragon. Now turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we're going to begin with verse 7. Here we have a different woman, this time it's not Israel, but Babylon, sitting on, quote, a scarlet beast, end quote. We'll not take the time now to dissect this prophecy. We're only concerned for the time being with the identification of the beast. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder?" I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Aha! At this point, we know the beast is either Satan or the beast out of the sea. But as we read on, it becomes clear that it is Antichrist, who will rule over 10 kingdoms. But note the next verse. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was, and is not, and will come. Here, Antichrist is referred to as the beast about to come out of the abyss. Finally, in the Old Testament, a correlation is expressed, metaphorically, between the sea and the realm of satanic activity. Listen to Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Thus, we conclude that the beast that comes up out of the abyss in 11:7 is Antichrist. MacArthur writes this, "The abyss is the prison for certain demons. Though he is a man, the beast is energized by the demonic presence and power coming from the abyss." It's John MacArthur. The purpose of this verse, however, is to state that, quote, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Just how Antichrist kills them is not stated, but we know that he likes to behead his enemies. Chapter 20, verse 4. Here is a picture of God's sovereignty, and I love what David Guzik has to say about this verse. Here's what David Guzik writes. "Their ministry is not cut short. They fully accomplish their task when they finish their testimony. Praise God, we cannot be taken off this earth until we finish our testimony. The devil does not have power over our lives. We are witnesses of the Lord, and he will protect us until our testimony is finished." And this passage illustrates the difference between being a witness and giving testimony. Witness is not something we do, it is something we are. Giving testimony is what a witness does. That's David Guzik. As to the time frame for this verse 7 episode, even I can do the math. Verse 3 says that the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days, that is, 3.5 years. If, as verse 7 states, they've now been killed, then in the narrative timeline, the curtain is coming down on the tribulation and the return of the Lord is imminent. But some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute. We've still got the seven bowls left. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings was a saga masterfully told, but the author had a rather odd way of organizing and writing some parts of the story. In some portions of his trilogy, especially in the middle third, he could follow the track of a couple or a few characters for 100 pages or more, sticking with them. Then he would fall back in time, pick up a couple other characters, and follow just their track for another 100 pages over the same period of time. Then do it again for a third group. Well, that's what's going on here. From Revelation 11, 3 to 12, the last half of the tribulation, from the perspective of the two witnesses, is told to John. Then the seventh trumpet sounds, 11:15. And a series of visions are given to the apostle, followed by the outpourings of the seven bowls of wrath, only then followed by the return of Christ. Obviously, the text folds back upon itself, covering the same period of time more than once, from multiple perspectives. Now verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. They would not even bury the two men. J.A. Sice helps us grasp the immensity of this outrage. Here's what he writes. This is so intense an outrage upon common decency and humanity that it is full of significance here. Even to the worst of criminals, the law awarded burial on the same day of their execution. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. But all law and right feeling is set at defiance with regard to these prophets of God. The exposure of their dead bodies tells of a most extraordinary malignity and spite, and attests the extraordinary potency and effectiveness of the objects of it. It shows at once a devilishness of unwonted intensity in the people, and a terribleness of efficiency in the witness in provoking a fiendishness and resentment so monstrous and unrelenting that it could not be placated by their death, but continued to wreak and vent itself upon their lifeless remains after they were dead. That's J.A. Sice. The principal territory for the testimony of these two witnesses was in and around Jerusalem. Not insignificantly, at the same time, the center of Antichrist's power. Yet, commentators have done their best to mishandle this verse, saying, well, it could be Rome or Egypt or whatever. The term translated mystically in the NASB is better rendered, as in the King James versions, spiritually, since the Greek is pneumatikos. In other words, this great city had sunk so low in its wickedness that it could be mistaken for Sodom, or even the land of Egypt. The capper, of course, in its identification, is that this city is identified as one, quote, where also their Lord was crucified, end quote. End of discussion. It's Jerusalem. Now let's read the next two verses in our passage. Revelation 11, verses 9 to 10. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Someone from the first century, or even as late as the first half of the 20th century, might read this and wonder how, quote, the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations could possibly, in just 3.5 days, attend this gruesome visitation. But then, this is prophecy, isn't it? And those of us today, a time when people from all over the world can watch a nest full of bald eagle fledglings grow up in Decorah, Iowa in real time, well, we can well imagine how the entire world could be watching two corpses lying on a street in Jerusalem. And verse 10 explains why this perversity of leaving exposed the two corpses was so important. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. John Walvoord brings out an interesting aspect to the first phrase of this verse. Quote, those who dwell on the earth, end quote. which is repeatedly used in the Revelation. We would read that as simply referring literally to all who reside, who live on planet Earth. But in the Revelation, it means something more. And all we need do is revisit a verse we just looked at to see what Walvoord is referring to. Look again at chapter 17, verse 8. And we read this just a few minutes ago. Let's read it again, but with this phrase in mind. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now here we go. And those who dwell on the earth, comma, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, comma, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Repeatedly, this phrase is used in Revelation, twice in this verse alone, to refer, as Walvoord puts it, to those who are not only dwelling on the earth in their physical bodies, but whose hope is limited to the present life. End quote. That is, the persistently unregenerate, the lost, those who worship something other than the God of heaven and his Son. And Walvoord isn't just making this up. If you go back, if you do a search on this phrase in Revelation, you'll see that indeed, it invariably, perhaps every time, refers, as does this in 17:8, to those whose names have not been written in the book of life, those who are rejecting Christ, those who are clinging to this present age rather than the age to come. Those who worship something other than the God of heaven and his Son. And it's not hard at all for us to understand this, for we are surrounded by just such a culture. Those who place all their trust and hope in this present world rather than the next, ruled by Christ Jesus. This world is on its way out, as is clearly stated in Revelation. It will be, at the very least, renewed, but perhaps burned up and replaced by something totally new, depending on how you interpret the passages near the end of this book. And here in this prophecy, we see such people turning the death of these two witnesses into a perverse second Christmas, with dancing in the streets and even celebrating by the exchanging of gifts, for crying out loud. Just as today, it would seem that what comes along with such a worldview is a healthy dollop of stupidity. People without the Spirit of God think that killing the messenger will also destroy the truth of the message itself. If we can just kill those spouting this gloom and doom, then the gloom and doom will never occur. But no, killing the messengers does not kill the message. In this instance, however, it backfires on these depraved simpletons even more than that. Yes, the wrath of God will proceed. The judgment to come will occur. Those whose names have not been recorded in the book of life will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. But God has not forgotten his faithful witnesses. Their testimony is not yet over. Let's read the final portion of our passage. Revelation 11, 11 to 14. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So now we're ready for verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Father God knows how to do this. After roughly the same amount of time he had done it for his own son, and now he raises back to life those who have carried and delivered his word during these final days. Before a worldwide audience, not in the dead of night, but the whole world is watching. Seeing it happen in real time, these two who had been slaughtered and left to rot in the streets for 3.5 days will take to their feet. They will stand up and let everyone get a good look at what the sovereign God can do for those he loves and who love him. And the hearts of all the viewers around the world will be filled with fear, I guess. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. In a scene that reminds us of both the baptism and ascension of Jesus, the Lord God speaks audibly so that everyone in the world can hear his affirming invitation. In point of fact, it's less an invitation than an imperative command. The Greek is, do this now! Exclamation mark. As reflected in the ESV. Do it! This moment and the Father's sentiment is not that different from what the voice said at Christ's baptism. Both express approval. Both are in public so that others will see and hear. The difference between the two is that with Jesus it was an affirmation to send him off for the beginning of his ministry. While in this scene, it is the Lord declaring, well done, good and faithful slaves. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:21. Verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Whenever I read this verse, I wonder if it reflects the warfare that overwhelms Jerusalem just before Christ's return, and the geographic turmoil that occurs when he stands atop the Mount of Olives. That is, does this verse represent a condensed version of the events of Zechariah 14? Since I can find no one else who even considers the point, I am apparently a solitary voice. Won't be the first or last time. Almost certainly this is not describing the same event. So Father God lifts out his faithful witnesses and punctuates the moment with a powerful earthquake that levels a tenth of Jerusalem with 7,000 fatalities. It's hard not to see retribution in this. As before, witness the godly behavior of a different dispensation. This is not a period of grace and forbearance. God retrieves his servants, then punishes the city that would so hate and abuse them, even after their death. This is a God of wrath. The same God. But now he's displaying his wrath. Time's up. And the verse ends, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The typical scholarly response to this is voiced by M.R. Vincent. Quote, the phrase signifies not conversion, nor repentance, nor thanksgiving, but recognition, end quote. In other words, they're not falling on their knees in worship. They are just saying, whew, boy, this guy, this is the real thing. There really is a God up there. But Alan F. Johnson offers a fairly convincing argument for this describing true repentance and conversion. Here's what he writes. The earthquake is God's further sign of the vindication of his servants. But, unlike the earthquake under the sixth seal, this one produces what appears to be repentance. Quote, the survivors gave glory to the God of heaven, end quote. The opposite response in 16:9, quote, they refused to repent and glorify him, end quote, seems to confirm that this verse speaks of genuine repentance. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Once again, we can only conclude that we don't know for sure whether the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses, followed by God's retribution, spark true faith, or just an acknowledgement that, by golly, there must be a real God up there after all. That isn't conversion. That isn't repentance. Now, if this were our only narrative thread, in our next session, we would be celebrating the return of Christ. But it's not. As it says in verse 14, we have recounted the first two woes, trumpets 5 and 6, and the third is coming quickly, that is, soon. And sure enough, in the next verse, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. But then, before the events of the bowls of wrath, that is, the third woe, we have a long list of parenthetical visions, which we will begin to investigate in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.